Happy Sabbath again. And as many of you have seen in the bulletin, the title of the sermon is Judgment Hour, What Now? And I think it's always a good to remind ourselves in the time that we're living in, what are we supposed to be doing? You know, because a lot of times we can easily focus on upon ourselves. All right, yes, we need to improve our health and maybe change our way of dress and our words that we use, you know, kind of clean them up, so to speak. A lot of times we tend to lose track sometimes when we play church and the things that we need to do, the practice that we do, that kind of lose track sometimes of what is it that God is calling us to do during this time. But before I get to that, I want to go over is, how are we saved? What is sin? Overall, we have a God-given right, and that is free will. We have a choice. No matter what time in history, no matter if it was for Adam and Eve, it's still the same true for us today. We have that freedom of choice. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, God had placed one particular area in all of creation that Satan can have as a place to tempt mankind. He couldn't tempt mankind anywhere else but in one particular tree. And he also gave instructions. He gave a choice. Either you follow the tree of life and show this obedience to God, or eat from the forbidden tree and show disobedience towards God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they approached that forbidden tree where Satan could tempt them, was it something that they were forced to take of that tree, or is it something that they chose to take of that tree, of that fruit? They had a choice. Temptation is not something you're forced to take. Temptation gives you a choice. Either you go towards it and can lead you to sin, because being tempted is not sin, but it can lead you towards, or you can back off and go to a different direction. What's amazing that God provides us always a way out. We just need a moment to just allow God to kind of bring that into our mind and take that exit door, you can say. They had a choice. They had a choice. We have a choice as well. Sin is when you know the difference between right and wrong and deliberately choose what is wrong. Then you become a sinner, a lost, condemned sinner before the eyes of God and in need of a Savior. I'm just giving a short summary, but to bring in the message home, maybe another time we can give a little more detailed explanation using all sorts of different verses to help us understand. But what truly is for us to be able to be saved. When Adam and Eve had sinned, God gave him a prophecy and a promise of a Savior who would save them from their sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they not only passed sin to us, but they also passed it to the animal kingdom as well. The animals, what makes them unique compared to us is that they don't have a conscience like we do. They don't have the ability to know what is right and wrong. They just know how to survive and their instinct. But in the earth made new, they will not be acting how we've seen them act here on earth. They'll be transformed, acting with love and harmony. You know, some of us have cats at home, and they have wonderful moments that you can have with them, but there are moments that their animal instinct comes out, even upon us, as we're just petting them or even feeding them. You can tell. But for them, that's just how they are. They don't think about it, that they're doing something wrong or incorrect. When Adam and Eve had sinned, he turned our nature upside down, making our nature different than how God had designed it to be. Our nature is working against us and fighting our best intentions and decisions every single moment. Our nature is not our friend. Although our nature stays with us from birth till death, we do not automatically become sinners because we had inherited bad natures. We are not automatic sinners because we are born in this planet. But we need salvation. And in salvation is actually two parts. There's justification and there's sanctification. Justification, it's 100% God's work through Christ Jesus. There's nothing that we can do in order for us to be made just. There's nothing. There's no worth that can come from us for us to be able to make just. It is all done through Christ Jesus. But here's the thing. There's two things. There's the cause, and there's the condition to salvation. The cause of salvation is the grace of God, and the life and death of Jesus Christ alone saves us. There is no other cause. It is because of what Jesus has done that gives us salvation. But there are conditions that we are to meet. Because just because Christ has died on the cross and provided the way for us to be saved doesn't mean you're saved. There's a condition for us to participate in this work that is 100% Christ Jesus. Remember, we have a choice that we are to make. God has still not taken that choice away from us. So the condition of salvation, we have to believe and have faith in what is written in the Bible as the inspired words of God. It is God's will, His character, and instructions written down for us. We must believe and have faith also in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is the one with God, and who is God. We are to surrender our lives fully to God. And we are to repent of all our current and past sins and forgive and reconcile to those who we have hurt or misled. But these things cannot save us. We are only saved because of Jesus Christ. We only can participate, we cooperate with God with that, kind of way to kind of show that, yes, I accept your salvation, because God doesn't force that upon us. We have a choice, either to accept it or not. Salvation is for everyone. Whoever follows that condition of that salvation. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's a choice. Either we accept it or we don't. But just saying I accept it, that's fine. We have to fill in that condition to really show, yes, I have accepted that salvation. But that salvation comes only from God, and it's only a work that he does in our lives. If we say, if this is the way, Lord, then I want to participate in it. Not to deserve anything, but because that's the only way in which he has outlined for me to be saved. So for instance, if I'm to be baptized, because that's what God requires, not to earn my salvation, but I want to participate the way that he outlined to come to a new birth experience, then therefore I get baptized. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that condition that is there. We confess in God's work of forgiveness and cleansing. And it's not something a lot of times that God is waiting, okay, I'm waiting for you to confess, and then I'll think about it and then ask for forgive you. God already is willing to forgive us even before we even confess our sins. But that's justification. The work God does 100%, we just participate. What about sanctification? Sanctification is the same. Justification is the work to be done, to be set aside. It's the work that is being done in our lives to set us aside for a holy purpose. But that work, as described in John 17:17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. To be made holy is a work done by God, by the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, transforming us and making us holy from the inside out, from our hearts of stone to a heart of flesh. As it says in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That transformation of character, those bad habits that we've had, that it's changed to good habits, that kind of life-changing that is done, that work of sanctification is done completely, 100% by God. But there is a cause and condition. The cause, it's God's work, but we participate in his work of sanctification. The condition, let us pick, for instance, Sabbath keeping, to help us better understand. We cease from work on Friday evening to begin to observe the Sabbath. Does that make us holy? No. The work of making us holy is bigger and precedes that. It's a work that God does completely all himself. We have the best example of the best Sabbath keeper all of history. And those were the Pharisees. Were they holy? No, they were not. I have a couple of illustrations of a woman shares an amazing testimony, giving praise to God, how God has forgiven her sins, how she's having a good walk with the Lord. She is praying, studying the Bible, and she goes out witnessing. She is doing these things that bring her joy, happiness, and peace, and goes on and on. It's an amazing testimony. And you think, wow, I want that experience. I should meet her and figure out how she is doing it so I can have that same experience that she has. One Sabbath, you decide to follow her home from church. And you notice something strange from her character. Something in her behavior is different than what you had expected. When she gets out of her car, she's yelling at her kids. Maybe they said something on the way that got her angry. As her family is going inside the house, she gets angry and her husband tries to calm her down a bit. And she yells at him as well. Got in the way. And after everyone enters the door, she slams the door behind them. Was there something wrong in her justification experience? The testimony that she gave? No, because her sanctification doesn't seem to be at par with what she's experiencing there. It's a different story. Someone who is following, you can say, the health message. Careful to end all their work before the Sabbath and pays their tithes faithfully. Dresses following the dress reform. But you talk to them and no joy or happiness appears from them. They're concerned that if they don't keep up doing these things that they'll end up in hell. And they don't want to go there, so they keep working hard to keep the Sabbath. Is there something wrong with that experience? Sanctification looks good on the outside, but what happened to justification? Where's the joy of forgiveness, the happiness that comes with a living relationship with Christ? As we study from this week's lesson, how you know there's that peace, that rest that we can have, even if we have to face the consequences of our decisions that we had in the past, we can still have that rest and peace because God has forgiven us. Where's their rest in Christ here? Salvation is justification and sanctification, that is a work that is done together in harmony, but they're pretty much like hand in hand, but is done completely by God. During the tabernacle, the daily sacrifice, as we have a model here at church, the work was done by the priest, but there was a participation that the sinner had to do, right? The sinner brought the lamb, and the sinner was the one that slayed the lamb, but the priest received that blood and would place the lamb to be sacrificed. The blood would then be brought into the holy place to be sprinkled upon the veil as well as the horns of the altar of incense. The rest of the work was done by the priest. The only part that the sinner did was right at the beginning of that sacrifice of the animal. God does the work of both justification and sanctification, as he is our high priest. What we accomplish in participating, certain conditions. But those conditions do not save us. God is the one that provides that salvation. In Ezekiel 36:24-26, it says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. For all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Who is doing the work here? Of justification and sanctification. It's God, exactly. Both justification and sanctification is 100% God's work. So if God does the work of sanctification 100%, and if he does the work of sanctification 100%, then can he perfect our character 100%? The answer is yes, absolutely yes. Perfection of character is done by God 100% with our participation, because God does not take away that freedom of choice. All of this before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It seems sometimes hard to believe, but if God is the one that was able to depart the sea for Moses, God was the one that created the heavens and the earth with his voice. If God was able to face death dead on and was resurrected, then God can transform our lives and perfect his character in our lives. There's really no limitation for God except our choice, because he does not take that away from us. So this, pretty much this gospel can be summarized in one word: restoration. We are not just forgiven, but completely and totally healed. The work of both justification and sanctification. But we know sanctification is not a one-moment thing. It takes time. We understand that. But we must continue to move forward with the Lord. That's salvation. But we're now living in the judgment hour of God. What now? God has given us a message. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. This message isn't new. It's not even that unique of a message. God had given that same message to his disciples. And as we call it, the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What Jesus taught them, they are to share with the world likewise. If someone is teaching, what else? What is everyone else doing? Listening, hopefully taking notes and learning. But they are learning and putting into practice what they are being taught. Jesus did that with his disciples. He taught them and expected them to do just like he was explaining. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, what his expectations are. This is part of salvation in a sense. You are saved, great. But God has been teaching us all sorts of things, and he wants us to do them as well. Not a means for salvation, but a condition of our participation to salvation. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore, whatsoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Pretty much our lives should be placed upon Christ's law and his principles and his statutes. And that's pretty much what God is asking for. Because salvation is a free gift, but there's a condition for that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, as we refer to as the first angel's message. It says, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This message is the same as the Great Commission. The difference is it's expanded and it's more relevant for our time, emphasizing God as our creator, as there is confusion within Christianity. Evolutionary theories are being now mingled and mixed with Christian principles, with creation. This message also pointing out that God's judgment hour is come. It is not the future, nor did it occur in the past. It is during our time period. Judgment in this case refers to a separation. There's a separating occurring now, spiritually first, then soon we'll see a physical distinction between those sealed with the seal of God and those sealed with the mark of the beast. We're going to go over a few judgments in Scripture that teach us some important things for us to kind of know and understand for the judgment that's taking place in our time. So we see these examples in the past, see what God's people were doing, and we can learn and understand that, oh, that's sort of what God is expecting us in our time. I was able to get about a couple of examples to learn what we are to be doing, and also to see how the world, what they will be doing during that time, leading up to their destruction. So yes, we know that there's destruction coming, we know what's going to occur, but the focus more is what are they doing leading up to that? Because that's where we are now, leading up to the time of trouble, leading up to the second coming. So what are we to be doing now if we are living in that judgment hour? First example, is the flood. Genesis chapter 6. Let's go there to Genesis chapter 6. We know the flood was coming, which was judgment. But why? If we go backtrack a little bit and go there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we can break down and kind of see, you know, what led up to them being so evil and wicked. Primarily, it's because of sin. If we try to trace it all the way back, yes, we can. It's the same now. It's not any different. You know, people refused to follow God's word, refused to be obedient to God. That led them then to eventually become so wicked and evil. Verse 11 to 13 is a little more. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before her, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God saw that the wickedness of man was so wicked, and then notice that he, in a sense, investigated, saw what was happening, heard first, saw what was happening, and then took action. And he had a faithful servant named Noah who would use him to bring this message to others. In verse 6, 7, and 17, it said, verse 6, that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them." In verse 17, it says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." So God is letting us know that he will end up destroying the earth. The world has become so wicked, he cannot allow this to continue on, and so he decides to destroy the earth. But he provides, you can say, a way out for those who are willing to accept this salvation. In verse 8, it tells us why God chose Noah. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There's something unique about Noah's heart than anyone else. And so God chose Noah, and through him, he was going to, first of all, build an ark, and second, bring the message of salvation to others around him. Verse 14, God tells Noah the commandment to make them an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. The reality, I don't know if you've ever seen the rebuilding of the ark that they've done, I think it's in Arkansas. I think there's another one, another part of the world. It's massive. Excuse me. It's massive. It's a big structure. The reality, God had asked Noah to build it. It wasn't just for his family and animals. It was actually to save as many people as possible. But because they refused, and God foresaw that, he ended up filling that up with animals. God had also given Noah a timeline, 120 years. Until the world would then be destroyed. So Noah preached and built an ark, and only those who believed and entered the ark were saved. There were many people that that helped Noah and his family build the ark. Excuse me. That actually they were faithful to the Lord. They were people that followed God and did the best they could in doing their part to be obedient to God. But God had put them to sleep before him. And only Noah and his family remained. But his building of the ark was huge, because it wasn't just simply he's building an ark, but the whole world were able to see this strange guy in the middle of nowhere building something that there's no need for. You know, what is the point of a boat if we don't have massive oceans to travel? What's the point of building this ark that has no windows when there's never rained in this world? What are you talking about? It's going to be a flood. It seemed impossible and seemed strange and bizarre. I'm sure they call them all sorts of colorful names. But Noah continued to move forward in building this ark. But what did the wicked end up doing? They ended up rejecting their end time message. Didn't believe nor had faith. The ark was to save anyone who accepted the calling. But unfortunately, they were replaced, as I mentioned, by animals. God's people during the time leading up to the flood were preaching the present truth. Given their end time message, the flood is coming. They lived by faith, preparing and building the ark. But it wasn't just simply the flood is coming, because sure, that might be nice, and then you only want to be in the ark to avoid that consequence. But they were letting them know it is because of your actions, because of the wickedness of your heart, that God has to bring a destruction into it. If you change your heart, then God can spare you from this destruction. But that's not what they wanted. The ark is their condition, their participation to salvation. But God did the saving. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It is God that did the salvation. They just participated and cooperated with God in this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It is his faith that saved them, not his building of an ark. The wicked, during that time, they were enjoying their lives. They were continuing with their affairs and events and issues, that they had these goals and plans for the next 10, 20, 50 years. But they also were mocking and ridiculing and rejecting the message from God that he had given through Noah. Jesus also mentions about this incident in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 and 39. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. The wicked were taken away, were removed. Amid the prevailing corruption, Methuselah, Noah, and many others labored to keep alive the knowledge of the true God and to stay the tide of the moral evil. 120 years before the flood, the Lord, by a holy angel, declared to Noah his purpose and directed him to build an ark. While building the ark, he was to preach that God would bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy the wicked, those who would believe the message and would prepare for that event by repentance and reformation should find pardon and be saved. Again, the ark wasn't the purpose of being saved. It was through Christ that they were going to be saved. That's from Patriots and Prophets, page 92. One last quote, it says, while Noah was given his warning message to the world, his works testified of his sincerity. It was thus that his faith was perfected and made evident. And he gave the world an example of believing just what God says. All that he possessed, he invested in the ark. The ark became the symbol of salvation, and he invested and gave everything that he had. And his faith mentions there that his faith was perfected. This is from Patriots and Prophets, page 95. Because imagine, you're in the midst of a world that is mocking you, and rejecting what you're doing, saying that you're just a fool. There's never been a rain in this world. Has never rained. What would there be a flood? You don't have large oceans for a need of a boat, and you're building this. There's no need. You're a fool. But yet his faith kept strengthening. I remember someone saying each nail that he was nailing on the ark, I don't know if he used nails, but it was a rejection to the wicked people. So that was in the flood. So the other one is Sodom and Gomorrah. How was Sodom, the condition that Sodom was in? We find that in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now this is chapter 13. The fall that came to them came in chapter, anybody remembers? Chapter 19. So there was still a lot of time that occurred, and yet at this particular moment, they were considered wicked and sinners before the Lord. But they weren't just left alone. God had a servant of his that lived near them, but then made the mistake and lived with them right before he came and brought destruction. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 to 22 gives a little more understanding of the condition that Sodom was in. Now, this is much later into their existence. It says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. So he is hearing the cries of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hears how sinful and wicked they are. And he says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Jesus had come to visit Abraham. And only that was going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to see if truly their cries is what what's going on. God did a little investigation to make sure what was going on there at Sodom. So we go to Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. It says, there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So Lot, God had Lot, who was there with Sodom. He was a man of God. Now, sure, he has his flaws, and we can easily find and break it down, but he was a man of God. He had the knowledge of who God is, and he was to witness to the people of Sodom. But did they heard that message? Did they accept that message of God, or did it continue in their life? To the point that even affected him and his family, that many ended up embracing the easygoing life of Sodom. But here it shows that Lot still had this mercy and still had this compassion, especially to those visiting Sodom, because they didn't know the kind of life and the kind of people were there in Sodom. So here are the two angels that come to visit, those that Jesus sent to investigate what's going on. And here Lot is set in the gate of Sodom. So he's the first one to meet them. And the Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night. Wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way. And they say, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So there was a little struggle for Lot to try to get them to convince him to come to his house. I'm sure they kind of resisted just to see more willing, is he really wanting us to go there. In Lot's mind, it's like, you don't really know the kind of people are here. You need to come to my house, or you'll be safe. But in verse 13, it says, for we will destroy this place, says the angels, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Not only, if you were to read a few chapters before, especially in chapter 18, even Abraham had an interaction with Sodom. See, Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities around the area, they ended up being in a particular battle. They ended up grouping with certain groups. There came two groups. One group ended up dominating the other one, which Sodom ended up being losing in that battle. And not only their goods were taken, they also took Lot's goods. When Abraham heard about it, he said, no, we need to have... He went to Lot's rescue, you can say. He goes to their enemies, takes the goods from them back, gives it back to Lot, and even gives some back to Sodom that would belong to them. The king of Sodom saw what Abraham did and wanted to reward him. He's like, I don't want your reward. Why? Because then it's like, oh, I did this because of what you have done for me. And it's like, no, the glory is supposed to go to God. And he did not accept any of that. So Sodom knew who Abraham is and understood through his example who God is as well. So they had not only Lot, but as an extension, they also had Abraham as an example of righteousness, an example of who God is. And yet they continued in their wickedness to the point that when these angels came to visit, they weren't there to say, okay, give him one more chance. This was it. It was to make sure if this is truly the account that's been shown. If it is, then we need to destroy the city. Why? So that that wickedness does not continue to spread throughout the rest of the world and we end up like the flood all over again. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 and 17, 2:17, says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, least thou be consuming the iniquity of the city. And Lot did have other daughters, but they married other, they married men from Sodom, and they did not want to leave that comfort life. But it says, which is unfortunate, it says here, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and sent him without the city. He lingered. He hesitated. If God came to destroy the city, why is he hesitating? Where is that tremendous faith that he should have as a man of God? And yet these angels had to literally grab them and pull them out of Sodom. If you were to read Patriarchs and Prophets, it mentions that because of his hesitation, it actually had an impact to his wife. As we know, she ended up turning back when she shouldn't have, kind of longing and was would miss all those things that they had worked so hard for. But it came to pass that when they had brought forth them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Feel free to continue to read it. It doesn't end so well for Lot, but the example is there. God had provided these individuals to give an example of who God is, bring salvation to Sodom, and yet they ended up rejecting that message. God had his faithful people. We saw Abraham and Lot. Abraham primarily, he lived in the country, was working on his sanctification. We know he had his problems and his issues, but God was still working on his life. He still came to God and still wanted to be transformed. But being out there in the country, he was away from the influences of the city. That we don't see his family all of a sudden wanting, desiring to be living in the city. They were enjoying the life out there. He was able to show mercy upon the righteous, even those who were in the city as well. When he went to save, to get back the goods that were taken from Lot, he even brought the goods that were taken from Sodom. He showed mercy and compassion even to the people of Sodom, but unfortunately, they rejected that message. The wicked, during that time, they continued their life without any care in the world. They continued to get more wicked and sinful. Lot was to be an example of righteousness, but he failed to prepare his household and preach his end-time message to the people and live according to that message. If it wasn't for Abraham, even his intercessory prayer, even Lot would have not been saved. It was because of Abraham that God went and took Lot out. Literally took Lot out. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 and 29, Jesus speaks about that time. It says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. The pattern is the same. God's people are to be prepared for what is coming. But its preparation is not necessarily to us save ourselves from that destruction. It is salvation, to accept it, to keep it into our lives, and to share it with those around us. One last example is the destruction of Nineveh, or quote-unquote destruction of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God had chosen Noah, his prophet, his servant, to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, to preach to them of a coming destruction. But there's a difference, there's a distinction. Was there anyone in Nineveh that was of God? You know, Sodom had Lot and Abraham by extension. During the time of the flood, the world, they had Noah and his family. Who did Nineveh have? No one. So God had to send them a message. That's why their destruction was a conditional one. If they accept the message and repented, he would hold the destruction. If they didn't, then the destruction was coming upon them, because their sin was becoming so great that it was spread throughout other regions around them. So we know that Jonah, he fled from the Lord because he was scared of the people of Nineveh, a wicked people. And so his wanting to flee and not to go there confirmed that what the Lord had said about them. But Jonah lacked faith in God. But after an experience at sea on a boat and spending time to reflect in the belly of a whale, he accepted the calling from God. I mean, it's sad to kind of see a prophet to be like, no, Lord, I'll go everywhere else you want me to go except that one place. Especially coming from a prophet of God. But it shows they're human just like us. So notice Jonah is the one called to reach the gospel to the people of Nineveh because there is no one there to preach the truth. But like it was in Sodom, they had Lot and they had Abraham. But in Nineveh, they had no one. In Jonah 3, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Jonah shall be overthrown." And I'm sure he gave more explanation of why is it that there's going to be a destruction. The kind of wickedness that is in their hearts, it is bringing about God to bring judgment upon them. Jonah proclaimed the gospel in their end time message. How did the people react? The wicked people of Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 5 to 9. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" So they accepted God's message. There was a choice there for them as well. And they accepted, and they fasted, and they repented. But did that fasting, that repentance, and that accepting of God's message, is that what saved them? No. Only God can save. And we can only accept and participate in it. And notice, I thought it was amazing that there the king was saying that, you know, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And it reminded me that the three Hebrew boys, when they were going to be sent to the fiery furnace, they were given another chance to bow down to that golden image. And they said, we will not do that. Even if God does not save us, we will still not bow down and worship you. How did God respond to their response? In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Their lives were transformed. And if even still today, many descendants of those who lived, who came from Nineveh, many really respect very highly Jonah because of what he did. And it's amazing that, you know, it started off with him not wanting to go there, and yet he is well-respected and revered there in Nineveh because he brought the message of salvation to them. So in our time, we're waiting for the second coming. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36 to 39, it says, "But on that day," speaking of the second coming, "that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That's why I've given the story of the flood, because it gives us an example of what it will be right before Jesus returns. But not just the story of the flood, but also during the time of Lot. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 to 30, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Thus, even thus, shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We have those examples to realize that the kind of life that the wicked were having, they just continue. Whatever plans they were having, whatever goals they were projecting for the next 20, 40, 50 years, they will continue to do that. They did not care, did not want to hear it, rejected God's message. And when the judgment came, it came to their surprise. We are leading up to that moment, right? We have the seven last plagues that will fall soon upon the world before Jesus returns. And right as Jesus returns, the world is shaken, mountains flattened, and the pride of men humbled. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 to 17, this is the second half of the sixth seal. We are living right between the two halves of the sixth seal. The first two verses, verse 12 and 13, have already been fulfilled in the late 17, early 1800s, and verse 14 and 17 is what will be fulfilled soon before Jesus returns. And it says that the heavens departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hid us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" They had rejected the message, and they didn't know about the message because they didn't preach it to them, because they know that they wanted to be hid from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb. They're small little creatures, adorable little creatures. Even in their angry, they're adorable. Something for us to be scared and want mountains and rocks to fall upon us. But for them, it became that, because Jesus had come to bring judgment. But it says, on that day, who then is able to stand? Who will still be around and alive and be welcoming with open arms that return of Jesus Christ? In a short answer, those who have been saved and sealed by God. If you have accepted and participated in salvation, in other words, kept it and are continually growing in Christ, we will not receive the judgment that will fall upon the wicked. What are we to be doing now as we are living during the hour of God's judgment? Just as the time of Noah and the time of Lot, God investigated and see the wickedness of man and brought his people to preach the gospel message, we are to do just likewise. First is an investigation. God is investigating the world in our time, looking at the hearts of every believer. Even while he is doing so, he has you and I to proclaim and live that three angels' messages. Right now, God doesn't need to check the hearts of the wicked. They're wicked. It's obvious. He's checking on the hearts of those who say and claim to be believers of God. But our message, as in Revelation 14, verses 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." It's a message to be given to everyone. This everlasting gospel is mentioned now as an everlasting because it has surpassed over, close to 6,000 years, and it's a message that will continue to go on for eternity. So this is why there is to be a dress reform upon God's people. This is why there is to be a health reform upon God's people. The reason why there is to be a music even reform upon God's people. Overall, there is to be victory over sin upon God's people if we believe God is more powerful than the devil, and that God departed the seas from Moses and made the heavens and the earth, and that God had given us salvation through Christ Jesus, and Jesus resurrected from the grave, then believe God can give you victory over every sin, and through you can bring the gospel message of salvation to everyone around you. Why is all these reforms that we need to be done? Because we have allowed ourselves to imitate what the world has done, and they can't see the difference, the distinction between a follower of the Lord and one of their own. That is why God says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." He has already called us out of his out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why we can be that holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And we have been a chosen generation because it's in our generation that God wants to give the last cry so that the world can make that final choice in their life, either to follow the Lord or not. We are given salvation not to keep living our lives according to us, but according to the will of God to bring honor and glory and praises to Him. God bless.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the blessing that you've given us. And the greatest thing that you have provided for us, Lord, is salvation through Christ Jesus. Lead us and guide us, Lord, to continue on in our lives, but not as we have been, but realizing that we are living close to the end of time, close to Jesus' return. That is the great news, Lord, that we have been given salvation and soon we'll be able to have eternity with you without sin to be in our way and bothering in our lives. But guide us, Lord, that the truth you've given us, that we embrace it and that we live our life according to your will. And lead us, Lord, that in our interaction with others and the friendship that we build with others, that we bring to them salvation to their hearts and that they too may make that choice. And if they accept it, Lord, they'll receive the blessing that comes with that and the type of transformation that you can provide in their lives. Lead us and guide us, Lord, and we'll be facing, like Noah did, a lot of ridicule and mocking and name-calling. But guide us, Lord, that our faith may continue to strengthen and that many hearts will be prepared for your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.